Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
I think it's important we land here and don't leave this series without addressing some of this stuff. Before I do it, I want to just frame it in one verse we're going to read together, and we're going to sort of just establish this as the guardrails for our theology, for our interpretations, and it's this. This is an encouragement in the Word of God from Paul to his protege Timothy, and he said this, God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of anxiety, but of power, love, and self-control. Other translations say, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That anxiety is not the product of the Spirit of God. And we want this to be our guide as we dive into what is a complicated, often disputed topic, and that is the end before the end. It's the end times, the last times before the end of time. We began our series asking a question, and if you remember, it was because back, 7 weeks, 8 weeks ago, back at Easter even, there was a lot of conversation about the end. There was a solar eclipse that was happening. And a lot of people were saying, it's the end. And so I figured it would be a great time to talk about what end should Christians believe. And if you've been with us for the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible actually says about the end of time and the end of things. And we've been looking in the book of Revelation particularly. And we started at the back and worked our way forward. And so we started in Revelation 22, and we talked about the ultimate hope and promise for all believers of a new heaven and a new earth. And then we looked and we started to zoom in on the descriptions of what to expect in forever. And then we looked at the role of God's judgment and the role of wrath and the role of God separating all that degrades and his new creation. And then last week we looked at the role and the picture of the people of God in the end. But today I want to have a conversation about that moment in time before all of these things happen. And it's interesting that if you have hung around the evangelical church for any period of time, maybe more than 10 or 20 years even, you will have heard maybe a lot of emphasis on that time, the end before the end, the penultimate moment before Jesus returns. I want to dive in to the part of our eschatology. We've been using that term. For those, just by show of hands, how many have been tracking in the series? You got most people here? If this is your first week, I apologize. Go back and catch up. But this is important stuff I want to get. I really felt pastorally it was important for me to at least kind of put this framework in our culture so that we'll be equipped to navigate things moving forward. But I want to talk for a few minutes about what happens before Jesus comes back. This is the topic of a lot of debate, a lot of division even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to set up the point later on that it doesn't need to be. But what did you grow up believing about the end times? If you grew up in a non-Christian tradition, you might have had all kinds of ideas as to what is going to happen. Maybe you had no clue or no idea. If you grew up in a mainline church or a Catholic church, you probably had a vision of it that was a little more broad. Maybe some of the stuff we've been talking about over the last handful of weeks has been resonating. If you grew up like me as an evangelical, you probably had a vision of the end that was not so much focused on what we've been spending the last 5 weeks on, but it was particularly centered around this conversation of the end times. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the people of God before Jesus comes back? Just by show of hands, this blew my mind in the first service. But how many of you would say, I grew up evangelical, and there was a fair amount of talk about the end times, just by show of hands? Okay, so about a third of you. So that's not a majority, but it's a significant amount. And here's the thing about this conversation about that view is it's pervasive in our society. It's hit pop culture. The idea of the book of Revelation is not some Christian secret, but it's kind of out there in the mainstream. And if you've ever read Revelation, you can find it a touch confusing, can you not? Anybody try to read Revelation? And you're like, what in the is this? Like, you're just, what, how do I make sense of this? I saw a meme this week that kind of reminded me of reading Revelation and mixed signals. To be completely honest, I'm not sure if the museum is open or not. Museum of Fire, next exit. It's like mixed signals. So is this part of the exhibit or is it burning down? I'm not sure. It can be very confusing to read through Revelation and the imagery that's included there. It can also, it's hit pop culture. The Simpsons had a whole rapture episode. Homer nailed down the return of Jesus down to a day. Unfortunately for Homer, he was one day off and he missed it. Not good. But it's actually, there's not just pop culture, but this conversation about the rapture, the end times, it can be very concerning. It can be fear-inducing even. It can cause anxiety, and that was my experience growing up. Anybody here grow up evangelical with kind of a rapture idea, and you had a scare that the church got raptured and you were left? Yes! I have multiple, y'all, multiple. One particularly bad one that scarred me. I still remember it vividly. I was at Beulah Camp. It's a campground in Browns Flats. A lot of people in my family have cottages there. And I was just walking out minding my business, and then all of a sudden it occurred to me that nobody's here. And my 11-year-old heart just started palpitating. It's like, you've been left behind. You've been left behind. Jesus knew what you did. You've been left behind. You know, and so I start running. Literally, this really happened. I run to my Grammy on my mother's side, a cottage, and I run in. Grammy! She's not there. I'm like, ah! I shut the door, and I run the half a kilometer to the other side of the campground to my cottage. And first, before my cottage, is my Grammy Ingersoll's cottage. And I'm thinking, surely, if she's here, I'm good. And I go in. Grammy! Crickets. No! And I run down to my parents' house, and I go in, and I start yelling for them, and it took a minute. There was a lag there. I was just panicking, and then finally, my mom's like, what is your problem? I was like, phew. I was like, I can't totally be sure. I'm going to go find Grammy Ingersoll, though. Like she's going to go make sure. It's like, I feel like you'd be taking Mom, but I just want that assurance with my Grammy. Now, I'm having fun with it, but this is real stuff. Like, this is stuff that if you grew up in that kind of framework, that might be experience that hits a little closer to home than you'd like to admit. Here's the good news, and here's what I want to do today. Since that time in my life, as I've learned and walked and lived with Jesus Christ for the most of my life, my version and vision of the full scope of the gospel no longer produces worry or fear or anxiety or pride or pettiness, but it actually gives me supreme peace, confidence, and hope. And Jesus promised us that the results of his word in our hearts would do just that. Over the past decade or so, I haven't necessarily thrown away a lot of the things that I grew up believing. I still believe them about the end, but I believe I've become better aligned with the full gospel. And it's something that I don't fear anymore. I don't have any sense of angst about the return of Christ or what the tribulation means or all those things. When I think about the end, my heart leaps for longing, not fear. And today I want to talk about the end before the end and kind of help you process through that. We have, over the last several weeks, looked at the grand story that we find ourselves in as Christians. And this is what we all believe. Ultimately is this, and if you're just here, here's basically the Christian worldview, and it is this, that God made everything. You're not a mistake. Can I get an amen? There is a God. We're not some cosmic accident. And that even though God made things, there's brokenness in the world, and it's through human rebellion and satanic deception that there is a war of worlds, as it were, that brought division. And through that division and through human rebellion, destruction has come. God is the author of life and the source of life, and disconnection from God leads to death. And so that is our explanation for the problems in this world. The world is fallen and broken because it's disconnected from God. But God, here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe. God saw this coming and knew before the foundations of the world that he would do one great reconciling act to bridge the gap between heaven and earth through his Son, Jesus Christ, winning over the powers of the devil and darkness, conquering sin and winning our hearts because God loves us so much. Oh, that was a good spot to say amen. And so Jesus reconciled heaven and earth, and then he launched the church gave the Holy Spirit, and we live in a time right now where the Church of Jesus Christ is mobilized on the earth to even be bringers and heralds of the kingdom of God right now on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there is a window of time that we are currently in right now. You are somewhere here. I'm going to give you a smile. That guy, wow. You are somewhere in here, and all we know is this, that the Bible's very clear about what happens in the end. We've been talking about it over the last handful of weeks, and it gives us some pictures about what happens before the end. And it's in this kind of space that I want to talk today. And so here's what we're going to do. We are going to get clarity on what we do and don't know about the end times. Does that sound good? I'm not going to answer all your questions. I have no flannel graphs. That's an insider joke right there. Yeah. If you know what a flannel graph is, you grew up like I did. Number two, we're going to recover some charity and humility on what we don't know. How many of you know humility is always a good idea? And loving one another is always a good idea. And did you know that humbling yourself and extending love and grace to each other is the secret spot to operate in as a Christian? So we want to stay in that space. Number three, and this is really where I want to land, and we're going to get to this in a minute. We're going to devise a strategy to keep us fully gospel aligned. The devil wants you to live according to another story. And we need to learn how to stay locked in to the story that we believe Jesus has us living in. And then number four, and we'll wrap up really quick with this, we're going to live intentionally toward the return of the kings. Make sense? You ready to lock in? All right, here we go. So, first order of business, let's get some clarity on what we do and don't know about the end times. I have to say it like that. But what we do and don't know, what can we be sure of? Let's start with that. What can we be sure of? If you got little babies or phones, just like, yeah, okay, we got a lot to get through here. Okay, what can we be sure of about the end times? What can we be sure of? Here's some stuff that the Bible is not ambiguous about. Here's stuff that Jesus has been crystal clear to us, and we've got to lock this stuff in. First is this. It's crystal clear that Jesus is coming again, and that it's imminent, it will be sudden, and even unexpected at a certain level, and that we are to always be ready. Can we agree that the Bible's pretty clear about that? This is what Jesus was saying in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 to 26. Like, keep watch, be ready, stay vigilant. For the hour, no one knows, but it will come upon you suddenly and quickly. Revelation, all through it, Revelation says, hey, look, open your eyes, I'm coming soon. Number two, we will be able to tell the seasons, but we won't know the hour. That we will have some signs and some clues that we're progressing forward. However, Jesus was very clear, if you start to try to nail down expectation on when exactly he's coming, you're kind of out of space where Jesus really wanted us to operate. We won't know the hour. Number three, there are and will be tribulations, warfare, antichrist, persecution of the church on the earth until he returns. These things are already at play. You could go talk to Christians around the world, especially the persecuted church, and if you tell them, hey, the tribulations are still to come, they'd say, no, they're not, they're here. There are tribulations, however, we'll look at, I think these things ramp up. Number four, we were commanded, and this is so important, okay? We were commanded by Jesus to what? Say it like you believe Jesus commanded it. We were commanded by Jesus to not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow, ever, at all. So if your eschatology and your grand end vision causes anxiety, you are disobeying the word of God. Jesus told us not to do it. Do not boast about tomorrow. Do not act like you have a handle on what's going to happen. Does that make sense? This is what we're crystal clear on in the scripture. This is what, there's no ambiguity. Now, let's move forward in what we don't know. Here is where there is debate. And I'm zooming in now on that last section between now and the new heaven and the new earth. There are a few passages of scripture in your Bible. Matthew 24 to 26, you can go look at it. It's the Olivet Discourse. These are the words of Jesus teaching on things to come. There is Revelation, particularly Revelation 6 to 19. It gives us pictures and images of things that we need to interpret. Then there's some Old Testament, particularly Daniel chapter 9. And then there's a couple of New Testament passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, also 1 Corinthians 15. And within this teaching, there is debate and room for discernment to try to figure out what is going to happen in the time before the end of time. Are we tracking? This is where the debate is. And I want to take 10 minutes, and I want to show you that within Christianity, within our family, we have brothers and sisters who have interpreted the book of Revelation and the end times in different ways. And I want to say they're still Christians. Okay? So we're going to establish that. And I want to just show you really quick. I know this is more information than some of you came to bargain. You're like, hey, man, I just came with my mom. I'm sorry. It is what it is. God has you here for a reason, though, I'll tell you that. Here we go. Here's the first view. There are some people that view Revelation and the end times prophecies from an idealist view, sometimes called the spiritual view. And that is this. They view the entire book of Revelation, the whole Olivet Discourse that Jesus did in Matthew 24, they view it as entirely symbolic, that it's just there to paint a picture to give you some truth about God and about heaven and earth. But there's nothing literal and there's nothing to come in it. Now, there's Christians throughout history that held that position, particularly St. Augustine, fantastic Christian thinker, gave us a lot of things that we formed our theology through, and he's been very helpful. And here's the positive of this view. I'll say this. This view doesn't dismiss the immediate meaning, instruction, and encouragement that can be found in the book of Revelation. How many of you know the book of Revelation has things to say to you right now? If you don't know that, let me tell you. The book of Revelation has things to say to you right now. It does. It's for today as much as it is for tomorrow. But here's the problem with this view. And of all of the views, I dismiss this one the most vehemently. This view doesn't take seriously the fact that the book itself indicates things to come. It says, I give you this vision to show you what is and what is to come. It's both of those things. There's a future element in this messaging. So, but that is a first view, and there are people who believe that, and they still are Christians. They're still on Team Christian, okay? Number two, there's the preterist view. The preterist view are people who believe that the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, that those teachings were talking about an event that happened in the first century, particularly around the Roman occupation and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, particularly the temple, the Jewish temple. The preterists would say all of it has already happened, that it can all be traced and connected to the first century. And in fact, there's a lot of good reasons why people believe that. There's a lot of connections that does really apply to the first century, absolutely. And there have been many throughout history that have held this view. Here's the pro of this view. This view rightly connects many of the images in Revelation to things that have already happened in history, namely the destruction of the temple in AD 70. If you don't know that part of history, it's one of the most crazy things that's ever happened. The Romans literally razed Jerusalem and left like no trace of the temple. I was there last year. There's one rock from the original Temple Mount. It's gone. They filled in the earth and covered it. There's nothing left. And a lot of the preterists would say, Revelation and Matthew 24 was talking about that event. Here's the problem with it. It dismisses the ongoing application of the Word of God and leaves no room for things to have different expression application in different times throughout history. Also, to take this position, you would have to believe that Revelation was written before AD 70. Why? Because if you were sending a warning about something that was to be destroyed, you wouldn't write it 25 years after it was destroyed. Correct? Does that make sense? So people are hanging a lot on this interpretation, and here's the hard part about that. Most scholars, the vast majority, believe that the book of Revelation was written in about AD 95 or 96. So that's the problem with that. Are you still with me? I know it's a lot. We're almost through the views, and then we're going to get somewhere. View number three, and this is the view I grew up in. This is the view that a lot of you did, a lot of evangelicals. This is kind of the North American evangelical primary view. It's called the futurist view. And that is that these things are yet to happen. When you read Revelation, it is telling you about events that are to come, and you read it quite literally. It views the entire book of Revelation as predominantly in the future and largely literal, connecting to the Olivet Discourse, 1 Thessalonians 4, Daniel 9, to form a framework particularly around the rapture of the church. Rapture means to be taken up. And that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll meet him in the clouds, we'll be there with him. And then it tells that this view kind of centers around the Great Tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. And there's argument within this view. Some people who are part of the futurist camp are called pre-tribbers. Any pre-tribbers? Any proud pre-tribbers? All right, good, good. So they believe that Jesus is going to come take away the church before the 7 years of tribulation. There are mid-tribbers, people who believe that about 3.5 years in, halfway through, he's going to come take away the church, and the rest of the tribulation is going to happen, then he comes back, and so we all live happily ever after. There are differing views even within this. This view originated in the mid-1800s, and this is the newest interpretation largely held by North American evangelicals. It was brought to prominence through the work of John Nelson Darby and then was popularized by voices such as Charles Ryrie, John Walward, David Jeremiah, a lot of you are familiar with his teaching, he's excellent, John MacArthur, and others. This view was brought into popular culture in North America through strong evangelical influence and famous books and movies such as The Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody? Okay, a few. Thief in the Night, there's a movie, Thief in the Night. If you want to see 80s cinema at its finest, 80s Christian cinema at its finest, Thief in the Night, and the Left Behind series. Where's my Kirk Cameron people at? All right, yeah, yeah. And there are a lot of godly, intelligent people who hold this view. And it's 100% within the realm of team Christianity, and there are some smart people who have this view. Here are some pros for it. This view rightly connects the imminence of the second coming of Christ, the need for readiness of the saints, and the urgency to see people turn to him before it's too late. There is a left behind nature thing that we do need to wrestle with as the people of God. Jesus was very clear, like, get ready, be ready, call people to salvation because it will be too late. And I think one of the strengths of this view is it presses that. But here are a couple problems. This view dismisses the literary style of the book of Revelation and makes connections and assumptions that require some scriptural jerry-rigging. What I mean by that is they have to kind of connect the 1 Thessalonians, the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, and apply it and connect some things that it might not actually be connecting. Another problem is it can be guilty of narcissism, which is to read yourself into the scripture, to over-apply your subjective scenario and to see it through a self-centered lens. Teaching and preaching by people with this view is often hyper-subjective and assumes that this is the only view and everyone has it. The irony of this view is they're often the least aware that there are other views, and they're in the minority, ironically, of Christian history. Okay, fourth view. They all have their pros and cons. Are you seeing this? Like you can be a Christian and hold different interpretations of things that are open to interpretation. Here's the fourth view. And this is the broadest view. This is the most, a little bit of column A, a little bit of column B, a little bit of column C. This is the historicist view. And that is that the book of Revelation has been unfolding throughout the unfolding of history. And that it was true, it is true and applies today, and it will ultimately be true in some full culmination. Does that make sense? It's like a screw, like a cycle. There are these cycles, but it is also ramping up, and it is getting closer and closer. That would be the historicist view, that it's going to culminate, obviously, in the return of Jesus, but that the book of Revelation is symbolic imagery to give us clues or a vision. Do you know apocalypse does not mean the end of the world? Apocalypse means unveiling. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to unveil things, to show you what's hidden. And so it reveals what was, what is, and what will be. This is the most popular position throughout Christian history. More believers throughout time and around the world have read Revelation and interpreted the end times this way than any other. The historic view is held by people such as John Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, N.T. Wright, John Piper, and Brent Ingersoll. And more. So here's some pros and cons for this view. The pro is this view takes the book of Revelation every bit as seriously as the futurist. There are things that are to come. There are things that are yet to unfold. There are signs, and I think God does tell us those things. But this view has a more generous and open-handed posture as it comes to interpretation and application. This view tends to be the most biblically honest, in my opinion, in terms of exegesis and hermeneutics. Here's the problem. Like the futurist, historicists can be guilty of an overly myopic, self-centered, subjective interpretation, drawing conclusions that just might not be in the text. So all of them have their pros and cons. And why did I spend so much time breaking this down for you? Where do we go from here? Okay, I wanted to put that out there because we're going to move forward. I don't have any predictions on when Jesus is coming back. I don't have a flannel graph or a map. I don't have any of that for you today. I have a pastoral plea as we move forward. Here we go. Now what? First is this. Humbly realize that much of Revelation is open to interpretation, and there's stuff we just can't know until the end. It's not clear, but it will be at some point. We'll know when we know. Amen? Number two, we need to be freed up to explore the Bible, research our position, perhaps hang your hat on one of the views, or don't. Just keep the main thing the main thing. I would encourage you to press in, dig into the scripture. You should never be afraid to ask questions of the Bible with the Bible. You see that caveat? The devil will try to get you to deconstruct using other things to pull you away from the truth of the word. You always benefit by digging into the scripture and saying, God, what am I missing and what would you like me to see that's in here that I'm not seeing? So I would encourage you, do some research, find what you believe in. But it has to be within the realm of the gospel. We have to put this conversation about the end times interpretations in its rightful place. It's a secondary conversation that in no way changes the outcome of a person's life if it's truly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. At best, the conversation about the end times is an appetizer before the main course. Correct? Don't fill up on the appetizer when the main course is coming. So take it for its right. There's a place for it. Wet your palate. Enjoy a little taste. But realize there's going to be something greater coming. Number four, realize it's okay to live not knowing how the end before the end will pan out. So long as you're crystal clear on the more central doctrinal eschatological issues. A lot of big words there, but I mean it. You can think what you want or think nothing about it as long as you think very clearly on the imminent, ultimate return of Jesus Christ. Number five, and I want to touch on this, hold a charitable disposition to brothers and sisters that take a different position. Can I get an amen? Amen. Be nice. Let's go deeper into that. Second order of business, I'll touch on this really quickly. Are you still with me? You just made it through the thickest part of the sermon. You did it. All right, so here we go from here on out. It'll be a little more applicable to you here in the here and now. We have got to recover our charity and humility on what we don't know. I'll be quick on this, but here's what you need to know. There is a force in this world of evil, and I believe in an actual devil, and I believe in actual powers and principalities of darkness, and I believe that those powers and those forces are hard at work to destroy you, and the way they destroy you is by getting you away from the truth of God. By deceiving you and causing you to believe in lies. That's why Jesus said to the enemy, you've been a liar from the beginning. That's his one move, to get you to believe what is not true about God. That's what he does. And he does it often through just twisting the truth a little bit. He will even weaponize the word of God against somebody who doesn't know it well enough to defend himself with the word of God. Did you see how he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Remember Matthew chapter 4? Jesus goes into the wilderness. The devil comes to him after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And he starts to test him. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And if Jesus did not know his Bible, he would not have been able to stand firm through that deception. Jesus responded, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew his Bible. He knew the word of God. The enemy will try to come in, and here's what he'll do. He will distort things, and he will cause you to major on the minors and minor on the majors in a way to pull you off course. He wants you to lose sight and lose a grip on what is central, and he wants you to make what is not central, central. Does that make sense? This is what you're seeing in a lot of mainline churches. They've inverted the priorities. You know, Christians for a few centuries have used something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. This is how we create doctrine. It's on the authority of Scripture, Does it stand up to tradition? Does it stand up to reason? Does it stand up to experience? What has happened in the last 100 years is churches have inverted that. We've prioritized experience and our own logic over tradition and the authority of Scripture. And what happens when we invert those priorities is we start to grow into dysfunction. I'm telling you that to tell you this, that the devil wants to do that with all types of doctrine. He wants to distract you and cause you to highlight things that aren't the main point of focus. And I tell you that to say this, that this is one of those, well, this is one of those things. John Wesley said it like this. I love this quote. In essentials, we Christians have to have unity. What does he mean? There are some points of doctrine that if you don't believe those things, you are no longer a Christian. This is what the creeds were for. This is what the letters from Paul were for. It's like, hey, this is what it means to be Christian. You believe these things. If you don't believe these things, you are not on Team Christian. You're part of some other club, but it's not us. That's why creeds went around in the first century. You know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus came. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These are the central unifying tenets of our faith, correct? Gospel. But then he says, in non-essentials, liberty. What are non-essentials? Like, what do you believe about communion? Christians have been divided on that. Is it transubstantiation or is it just a symbol? What am I talking about, Pastor Brent? Some Christians believe that the bread and juice actually turns into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Others believe it's a symbol. Neither are essentials, in my opinion. Oh, let me use a less hot button one. Let's talk about tongues. Some Christians believe that the gift of tongues is the evidence for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Other Christians believe that it is an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? Neither one is fighting words enough to say you're not part of our team. Christians have fallen for that crap for like 200 years. Like, that's been one of the bad parts about the Reformation is we keep dividing over things that shouldn't divide us. Can I get an amen, somebody? Like, let's be a church that we're, look, let's be a church that is crystal clear on the main tenets of our faith. Like, we know our gospel. We know in whom we have believed. We know, right? We know the truth of the gospel. And let's give some freedom on things that we can interpret differently. So it's an important time we know what are closed-handed issues and what are open-handed issues. Very important. And then in all things, he says, charity. What's he mean? Love. Love. Like, the church has got to learn how to disagree and still love one another. Wouldn't that be a prophetic witness to a world that has no idea how to disagree and love one another? If we, the people of God, just showed this is what it looks like. All right, so when it comes to Revelation, when it comes to the end times, I would put it in essentials and non-essentials liberty. But I would put Revelation 19 to 22 in essentials. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again to rule and reign forever and ever? It's a yes or no question. Yes. Okay. You're a Christian. Good. All right. Third order of business. I'm almost done. Devise a strategy for staying aligned with the gospel. We've already established the enemy wants to lie to us. He wants to pull us off into the weeds to get us to believe the wrong things about God. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he sets up lies and pretensions that block the knowledge of God. We've established that. So for believers, when it comes to our beliefs and our assumptions and our doctrinal positions, we have got to be experts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have got to know how the story goes. You have got to know the story that you are living in so that you can test and know what is true and what is not. This is part of what it means in Romans 12. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A lot of you read it. Good. And then he goes on. He says, offer your body as living sacrifice. Then you'll be able to test and know what pleases the Father, his good, pleasing, perfect will. You and I are called to know the difference between truth and lies. John, the guy who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote another series of letters after he wrote Revelation, after he saw that vision. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. These were pastoral letters written to the first church to bring them back into orthodoxy. How many of you know the first church were also dealing with problems of doctrine and orthodoxy? The devil has one trick, and it's to deceive the people of God. He's been doing it since the beginning. And so John wrote a letter to bring them back, and he gave them a clue how they can be able to navigate the lies of the times. And here's what he said. Look what he said. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, there was a heresy happening at that time called Gnosticism that was trying to emphasize just that it's all spiritual. It's not literal. It's not tactile, that Jesus didn't come in body. And so he says, here's how you test that spirit. Does it align with the gospel claim that Jesus came, he was born of a virgin, he lived for 33 years, he ministered, and then he died on the cross and rose again? Does it line up with that? Look what he says, verse 3. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." There are lots of spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. And if you hear a word or you get confronted with an idea that goes against the grain of the claim that Jesus came, died, rose, and that he is Lord of all, it is not from the Spirit of God. And you've got to learn the difference. Look what he says. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist." That the Antichrist has there's a spirit to it trying to defy or deny that Jesus is the singular way to God. That Jesus is our true salvation. Do you see what he's saying? He's giving us clues that you have got to run all of the ideas and doctrines. And let me just add it to your like end times predictions and takes. If it denies the full scope of the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose in body, Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is coming again. If your belief does not line up with that, throw it out. Throw it away. And here's what happens. If you are locked in with a gospel belief, it produces a certain type of fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit of God is what? Love, gentleness, patience, kindness, faithfulness, peace, self-control. Those things are evident. So if your end-time belief produces anxiety, are you locked into the gospel of truth, the gospel of peace? I would say no. If it produces pride, and you have a whole room in your house dedicated to maps and charts and blood moons, and you have materials and pamphlets showing that you have cracked the code and you and Homer Simpson know the exact day and hour when he's coming back, and you are walking proud, is that the fruit of the Spirit? No. Let me say it like this. If my convictions regarding the end times leave me outside of the promised fruit of the Spirit, I have a problem somewhere and I need to look again. If it's causing angst, pettiness, pride, whatever it is, that is not the fruit of the Spirit, and you are not planted in the soil of the, in good soil, and the seed of the Word is not in you. You've got to learn how to interpret these things. I grew up more focused on being rapture ready than I did focused on the coming nature of Jesus and his full kingdom. I think that's a problem that created anxiety. What do you believe about the end times? I would say learn how to test the Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit? I took the liberty of creating an algorithm, a flow chart. If I really was on the ball, I would have made it in flannel graph, but I didn't. For those of you who don't know what a flannel graph is, when I was a kid in Sunday school, we'd put like felt on a board, and you'd have like a little Moses, and you'd have like a little Elijah, and they'd stick to it. It was like 1980s technology. It was awesome. Back in the 1900s, that's how we did church. It's like, here is my end times algorithm, ladies and gentlemen. Yes. Okay. Here's how you can know if your end time beliefs are jiving, okay? Here's what we do. Here's the first question you ask. Is my interpretation gospel rooted and scripturally accurate? If you can just objectively say, actually, no, this goes against the truth of the claims of the gospel of Jesus, if the answer is no, go back to the gospel and start again. If you would say, I think so, move on to yes. Here's the second question. Do I have peace, confidence, lack of fear of the future, and a deep sense of urgency to declare and demonstrate the lordship of Jesus so that he may be glorified and others might be saved even while I long for the Lord's return? Okay, if the answer is no, if you don't have peace, you don't have confidence, go back to the gospel and start again. Get it? You need a do-over. If the answer is yes, that you have perfect peace, confidence, lack of fear of future, a deep sense of urgency to declare and demonstrate the lordship of Jesus so that he may be glorified and others might be saved even while you long for his return. If the answer is yes, congratulations. Your interpretation is still within the bounds of the gospel and you're not a heretic. Excellent, excellent, excellent. Good. I am having fun with this. However, this is a good rubric for you to filter your whole life, y'all. Not just your end times convictions. I mean, everything, all doctrine has to be rooted in the gospel, which is rooted in the scripture. If it doesn't align with the gospel of Jesus that is given to us in the scripture, then chuck it out. And if you don't have the appropriate peace and fruit of the Spirit, then you are missing something. You need to go back and get it again. Does that make sense for everybody? I know some of you really wanted me to give you some end times predictions. Honestly, I don't have any. Here's what I know. Jesus is coming again. I know there's a lot of bad crap that happens in the world, and it will continue to happen until he comes again and finally puts it all away. What that looks like, I have my interpretations about the beast and all that stuff. If you want more information, I did 3 years, almost 3 years, preaching through Revelation, through 2020 till about the end of 2022, and preached through the whole book of Revelation. You can go check it out for more detail. But here's what I want to do for us pastorally. We've got to be a church that knows how to really stress and hold on our convictions to the main things, even while in those areas where it's open for interpretation, we're very charitable with each other. I got a call back in 2020 when I was preaching through Revelation. And how many of you were here during 2020 when I preached through Revelation? Not very many. That's great. Actually, none of you were here because I was preaching by myself in this room to a camera. That sucked, by the way, just saying. But I was getting through it, and there was a lot of people that were wrestling with it, and that's fine. A lot of you are still here that have a different opinion. That's what I'm talking about. We need to be able to love and disagree charitably. But I had a call one afternoon by a guy that I considered a friend, and basically said this: "Hey Brent, I'm letting you know I'm leaving the church." And I go, "Why?" He goes, "Well, I don't agree with you on Revelation." I'm like, "Oh, okay. What do you disagree about?" And he went on and said, "You don't take it literally. You don't believe in the right things, and I can't hang my hat here." And I was so grieved by that, to think that because we differ on something that is at best ambiguous. It's very hard to figure out exactly what it's saying. And yet we agree on all the main things. We both believe that Jesus is the one and true salvation. We both believe that he's coming again. Our hope is squarely in Jesus, and yet that brought division. And I just felt pastorally, I did not want to end this series to allow division through something that is not essential to exist within our community. So here's what we're crystal clear on. We are crystal clear on what is crystal clear. Jesus is coming again, and we have everything to look forward to. That's basically it. The whole thing is backstopped in that. He's coming again. We can have fun. We can look at Revelation. We can try to guess what it means. But at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't stop at Revelation 19. It goes to the ultimate end. So, number four, here we are. Number four. Fourth order of business, live intentionally unto the return of the King. We're going to end where we started as a church in this series. We live intentionally unto the return of the King. First, we build the church We partner with God in building the church of Jesus. Because he's coming again, and because he died and rose again, and because we are living unto that expectation, we partner with the Spirit of God right now, seeing his kingdom come on earth. We work unto the kingdom. Amen? I don't believe you. Number two, I'm almost done. You have been very gracious in hanging with me, but I just did not want to leave this series without laying this out for you. Next week, we'll be back to just a little more light, kind of, you know, not lens, it's never light, but you know what I'm saying, Bible teaching. Number two, reach the lost. We partner with God in the evangelization of the world. Here's something that should be very sobering to you. Jesus will return, and he stresses the imminence and being ready. And the scripture tells us that the reason he hasn't come yet is not because he's lazy or forgot about us. Quite the opposite. Nobody wants to come back more than Jesus. There's a reason he hasn't come, and that is so that people may come to know him as Lord and Savior and be saved. And I would say that to you today. If you don't know Jesus, like, you can turn to him and be saved. Have a whole new life now and forever. But the reason he hasn't come back is so that evangelization can continue to happen. And we take that very seriously. Number three, we live to bless the world. We live out the reality of the kingdom as salt, light in this world. And we engage the world. We don't escape it. And then finally this. Here's our perspective about the end. We look forward to it. We live longingly engaged. There is a wedding in view. Found this picture in my office this week. My wife posted this online. And almost all the comments were, wow, Melanie looks the exact same. Whatever. It's like my hair went from here to here. that was blue steel. That was my pose. And he's just being really, really ridiculously good looking. Le Tigre, blue steel. Anyway, okay, never mind. Bad movie reference. This picture was taken the summer we got engaged. This was like maybe a couple months into our engagement. And I just was looking at that and trying to think about my mentality. Everything about my life was funneled through what is coming on May 27, 2006. Like everything unto that. All my decisions, all my priorities, all my expectation, all my longing and desire. It's like that day is coming and I can't wait. Anybody remember what it was like to be engaged? Just like you're so looking forward to it. And that's the imagery that God gives heaven and earth. It's a bride and a groom. That's Jesus in the church. Jesus is the groom and we are the bride of Christ. And the way that we live appropriately towards the end is with just unbridled expectation. I can't wait for Jesus to come again. I can't wait for the kingdom of God. I can't wait till the day that the heavens part and the sky splits open and Jesus comes back and he sets foot on earth and he restores all things and he gets rid of death and dysfunction and sin and Satan and all that decays and destroys and he wipes away every tear from every eye and that we live with him. We get, let me keep going. We get new bodies where we don't lose our hair over time. You don't get bad backs, no deterioration, and we live with him forever in utter utopia. Like that is our vision, y'all. And I want to be heavenly minded. I want to have that on my mind. I'll close with this. Here's the last thing we hear in the scripture. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, talking about his accomplishment as our Messiah, and I am the bright morning star, the promise that that day is coming. And here is our reaction. Here's how we live engaged. The Spirit and the bride say, I can't wait for you to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our perspective. Would you stand to your feet? I want to pray for you. Well, Jesus, we say, come. We, your people, we would declare in this place that the best thing that could happen to this broken world is that you come back and put it all together and that you do away with all the things that destroy. And so, Lord, would you help us live engaged, live expectant? Lord, would you mobilize us on mission? Would you help us take seriously the imminence and the urgency and the role of the church on the earth in this hour? Would you help us not get distracted or divided by the works and tactics of the enemy? Lord, would you make us a church that is crystal clear on the foundational tenets of our faith, and we have a crystal clear picture of that vision of the end, and that, Lord, we would be the most loving, gracious, unified people in all of St. John area and beyond. We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.